Exodus 34 and verse 25. This is where we had reached when we were last in the book of Exodus. Exodus 34 and verse 25. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning. The first of the firstfruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. And the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. And it came to pass, when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, with the 2 tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh him. And Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is the Mediator's glory. The Mediator's glory. Verse 25 and 26 conclude the summary instructions concerning the worship of God. Verse 25 prohibits leaven in the sacrifices, thus indicating that all the worship of God is to be pure. Then again, verse 25, when it says that neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning, we see that the sacrifice of Christ, our Passover, is both suitable and complete. And verse 26, the first of the firstfruits of thy land thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. We see that there should be thankfulness in the worship of God. Then at the end of verse 26, thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. We see here that kids were not to be offered either. It means kids were not to be offered while still sucklings, or that which is for the kids' nurture was not to be used for cooking it, either because it was unnatural, or else that this was a pagan custom not to be copied in Israel. But these two verses summarize also that the service and worship of God in general is to be pure, it is to be prompt, it is to be entire, it is to be tender. And Moses spent 40 days on the mount, as before, bringing down the 10 commandments on the tables of stone. Now, verses 29 to 35, which we more particularly look at, are expounded or referred to at length in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which we read just now. And so we shall take the two passages in conjunction. First of all, the glory of the gospel. The glory of the gospel. Moses manifested a reflected glory. Moses' face shone when he had talked with God, and his face then reflected in visible fashion the glory of the Lord. Because that glory was the Lord's and had its source in him, Moses needed no veil when talking with the Lord, but only when talking with the people. Now, Moses was a mediator in the sense that he mediated the ceremonial administration of the Old Testament. The Old Testament ceremonial worship, he acted as mediator in that outward form of ceremonial worship. Now, the contrast in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is not between one way to God in the Old Testament and a different way to God in the New. Rather, it is between the external administration of the covenant in the Old Testament ceremonies and the gospel which that administration taught and which is now fully revealed in the New Testament. You see, we must understand that sometimes the term the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is used not of the essence of the covenant, that is, what the ceremonies taught, but of the outward administration itself. And the outward administration of the priesthood, the sacrifices, and so forth, as such, did not save. The sacrifices did not make sinners accepted in the sight of God and ready to meet God in judgment. The Old Testament administration exposed sin, showed men that they were sinners and under condemnation. It did not in itself provide the Savior, but by the ceremonies it taught them of the Savior to come. So that in itself, as an administration, it exposed sin, but it did not save, but it pointed to the one who does save, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in this sense that the apostle calls it a ministry of condemnation and a ministry of death. Whereas Christ typified and shown forth in the ceremonies is now manifest, and he administers the Holy Spirit and effects the salvation of sinners by bringing them to faith in himself. So that we can say the Old Testament administration in itself did not save, but it pointed to Christ who does save. And the comparison between the two is not the comparison between how sinners ought to try to be saved in the old over against the new. That's not the comparison. The comparison is between Moses as the mediator of the outward ceremony of the Old Testament and Christ, who was set forth in that ceremony, but who is now manifest in the New Testament. And if the mediator of the typical administration, the old administration, which only pointed to Christ, was made so glorious, how much more glorious is Christ and the actual way of salvation in him? Those who were saved in the Old Testament were not saved by means of the sacrifices and the priesthood of the Old Testament, but by the Savior to come, of whom they learned through these ordinances. And so the comparison is between the typical mediator, Moses and the actual effectual mediator and redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is now manifest, has been manifest in the flesh, has borne the guilt of sin, and who is now at the right hand of God. The temporary administration was glorious, but the manifest reality, which will not be replaced by something else, is much more glorious. So 2 Corinthians 3 verse 7, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So the contrast is between the temporary and the permanent, between the external form and Christ the reality and the ministration of his Spirit, between that which declared men to be sinners but did not provide the Saviour as an administration, though it pointed to him, and that Christ in whom righteousness is actually provided for sinners. That's why it speaks of the ministration of righteousness in verse 9, because Christ's mediatorship, now fully displayed, bestows a righteousness on sinners. Those who trust in him, they receive righteousness from the God of their salvation. The righteousness of Christ, the merits of his atonement, are imputed to them, and they are accepted as righteous in the sight of God, so that God is both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Then secondly, let us notice the clarity of a full Bible. The clarity of a full Bible. The apostle in 2 Corinthians is showing his ministry to be one of open declaration. Open declaration. Chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Then in chapter 3, verse 12, seeing then we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. And then in chapter 4, therefore seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And he is showing that this plainness of speech, this manifestation of this of the truth, this lack of obscurity, is entirely in keeping with his being, what he says in verse 6, a minister of the New Testament. It is particularly appropriate that as a minister of the New Testament, that there should be no obscurity. You see verse 12 and 13 again. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. In other words, the old administration, the typical mediator, who showed a reflected external glory, was veiled, symbolizing the obscurity, the comparative obscurity of the Old Testament administration. But now that Christ, the true mediator, who was typified before, now that he's come, now that the full revelation of God is given, such obscurity is not appropriate. And he says we use great plainness of speech. The revelation given to the Apostle Paul is not partial. It is not a ministration that is temporary and preparatory. Rather, it is the full revelation that God has given to men. Therefore, the message is not to be veiled or obscured. We see then now that since the Word of God is given in its completeness, and since Christ is now manifested in the flesh, and the truth is so plainly revealed, what a crime it is for the gospel to be muffled or diluted or rendered obscure or toned down in its delivery. How blessed we are to live in the light of the complete Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 and 12 remind us of this, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The Apostle Peter is saying to these New Testament believers that the truth of the gospel, which is now so plainly revealed, the prophets themselves searched out what and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. They searched to understand the very prophecies given to them, to understand concerning Christ and his sufferings and the glory that should follow. And he's saying, here you are with these things given fully and plainly. You live in the light of the fulfillment of Christ having come, having suffered, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and you have these truths openly declared to you, these things that angels desire to look into. What a dreadful thing then to muffle what God has now made plain. And that's the apostle's line in 2 Corinthians 3. We use great plainness of speech. The truth has been plainly revealed and must be plainly preached. In the old administration, the revelation, though inerrant and infallible, it was partial and therefore relatively obscure, and therefore obscurity was fitting. But now the revelation is not obscure, and it must be not made obscure. It must be openly, directly, plainly, above board, preached. And that is why the servants of God today are not to just hint at the truth of God. They are to declare it. And they're not to lay on a circus of entertainment and try and slip in some truth at the same time. They are to make the truth openly manifest. There is to be no hidden agenda, just upfront declaration of the truth of God. Thirdly, nothing is clear to those who do not desire Christ. Nothing is clear to those who do not desire Christ. Sticking in 2 Corinthians 3 for the moment, the apostle in verse 14 goes on to say, we'll take verse 13, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. They couldn't look on and on at this temporary manifestation of reflected glory. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now, this is not an easy passage, but the apostle is explaining that the comparative obscurity of the Old Testament is now removed with Christ's coming. And therefore, all the scriptures, including the Old Testament, should be, by and large, plain. Luke 24. Luke 24 and verse 25. This is the risen Saviour appearing to the two disciples. Luke 24, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And then in verse 44, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and so on. So, in the light of the fulfillment of prophecy, in the light of the fact that Christ has come, that the Word has been manifest in the flesh, that he has fulfilled all righteousness and borne the guilt of sin on the cross, that he died and was buried and rose again and is exalted to the right hand of God. In the light of these things, the outward veil of obscurity, and he uses Moses' veil as summing up all the comparative obscurity of the Old Testament. The outward obscurity is removed. But he's saying there's another veil. And it's on the heart. And that's what he's referring to when he says, verse 15, but even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. The veil of obscurity is removed as far as the revelation itself, but there is a veil upon their hearts, so that although in the light of Christ having come, they should see Christ in all the Old Testament, they don't. They don't want Christ. They don't desire Christ. They reject Christ. And so they look at the Old Testament that's full of Christ and they don't see him. But then he says, verse 16, nevertheless, when it, and it most likely refers to their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When their hearts are turned to the Lord Christ, the veil is taken away, and they see him in all the Old Testament scriptures, as the Apostle Paul did. And the Lord, that is Christ, is that Spirit, that is the Lord Jesus, is of the same substance, equal in power and glory to the Holy Spirit. And the Lord Jesus acts by the Spirit. When he sends forth his Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, opening hearts and turning them to himself, then they are given freedom from guilt and from the tyranny of sin. So what the apostle is saying is, the reason that many of the Jews disbelieved was no longer, or was not, it never was, but it's not that the Old Testament remains obscure in itself. In the light of the New Testament, it is quite they ought to see Christ there, but they don't, because of the veil on their hearts, because they don't want Christ. And so they look at the Old Testament through Christ rejecting eyes, and they miss the obvious. But he's saying when their hearts are turned to Christ, the veil will go. When the Lord by the Spirit delivers them, they will see Christ. They will come to him. They will be freed from condemnation and freed from the tyranny of sin. Why can men read the Old Testament and not see Christ? Well, the answer is because they don't want to find him there. That's why. That's why. That's why if you seek to evangelize unconverted Jewish people who are familiar with the Old Testament, you read Isaiah 53, you read the what we might say the most obvious passages referring to Christ, and they say, oh, I can't see it, because they don't want to, until the heart is turned, until the Spirit of the Lord gives liberty, then they see. Their eyes are opened and they understand the scriptures, and they see Christ in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Sometimes people say, well, why do we sing these Psalms? They're Old Testament songs after all. Obscure. Well, they shouldn't be obscure. They shouldn't be obscure to a Christian whose eyes have been opened to understand the scriptures and to see in the law, the prophets and the Psalms, the things concerning Christ. In fact, in the Psalms, these many of the Psalms which speak of Christ are even put in the past tense for us. In Psalm 22, for example, we sing of the sufferings of Christ as past, which they are. They were written in the Old Testament to be suitable for the New. And when we look through them, look at them and understand them in the light of the whole Word of God, we see Christ constantly in them. Fourthly, beholding Christ by the Spirit is the cause of progress in a Christian. Beholding Christ by the Spirit is the cause of progress in a Christian. We'll stick with 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Moses went in to the Lord with no veil, but all Christians see Christ, not physically, hence in a glass or in a mirror, but by faith, with open face. They behold Christ as set forth in the scriptures, as made known, as now manifest. And as they behold him, they become like him by the Spirit. That's what it's saying. We study the scriptures to find out what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And we rightly explore the scriptures to find out our duty before God. But we must find Christ there, or the knowledge of our duty will never impel us to do it. We must find Christ there continually and see Christ more and more. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is saying that as the Spirit of the Lord enables us to behold Christ as set forth in the Scriptures, as we see Him as in a glass, as in a mirror, the more we see Him, the more clearly we perceive and behold His beauty, the more we become like Him. When we see Him, even by faith, when we see Him, we become like Him. We know that the day will come when we shall be like Him perfectly, for we shall see Him as He is. But even in this world, the more we see Him by faith, the more we become like Him. And for this reason, we must see Christ. We must seek Christ in the Scriptures. The more we see Him truly, the more we see His beauty and His loveliness and His glory, the more we see the glory of His person as the God-man Redeemer, the more we see the excellency of all that He did, of His earthly life, of His ministry, of His miracles, of His words, of His perfect righteousness, of His bearing the guilt of sin, of His redeeming love and grace in bearing the wrath of God in the place of sinners, of the glory of His exaltation and the marvel of His promises. The more His name becomes to us as ointment poured forth, the more we become like Him. Draw me and we will run after thee. The more we are drawn to Him, the more we run after Him in holiness. We've said on other occasions that our holiness indicates our estimate of Christ, and so it does. But it is also true that our estimate of Christ determines our holiness. We can't become more holy without thinking more highly of Christ. And we'll only be as holy as we highly think of the Lord Jesus. Well then, two lessons by way of summary. Firstly, Christ must be openly declared. Christ must be openly declared. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we read, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." In the preaching of the gospel, the only veil there should be is that which only God can remove from the hearts of men. But there must be no veil over Christ as He is preached and set forth before sinners. There must be no obscurity in the setting forth of Christ. In the catechism class this morning, we looked at question 63, What are the special privileges of the visible church? The visible church has the privilege of being under God's special care and government, of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and of enjoying the communion of saints and ordinary means of salvation and offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come unto him. Our gospel must not be hidden by us. It must not be obscure or muffled or veiled, but openly declared, so that if it is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel come unto them. That means we preach freely the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God from all eternity and never stopped being God, became a man, that he kept the law of God, which all mere men have broken, and that he bore the punishment, the righteous judgment of God upon sin on the cross of Calvary. This Christ we preach to you, and this is the Savior of sinners, the only Savior of sinners. Lest there should be any lack of clarity, this is the Savior, and the only Savior, the only one who can save you from sin and from guilt and from the wrath of God and from eternal judgment. This Lord Jesus, who bore the guilt of sin, he is the Savior. And in the gospel, he tells you and he invites you to come to him and to trust in him. And he will take away all your guilt before God, able to save them to the uttermost, entirely and to the end, who come unto God by him. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Let there be no lack of clarity in declaring Christ as the only Savior of sinners. And this night we declare him to you, I trust, with no obscurity and no veil over the truth, so that if the gospel is hid from you, it is hid from you because the veil is upon your heart. But this is the Savior whom you must seek, or you will be lost forever. But if you seek him, you will not be cast out. And this Christ must be continually set before the people of God, for they cannot and will not grow in grace except by growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There cannot be progress in holiness without progress in communion and fellowship with Christ, and increase in the knowledge of him, rooted and built up in him. Ye are complete in him. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We must abide in him to bring forth fruit abundantly. Amen.